I ought not to spare sins, because I have long allowed them as infirmities, and others would think it odd if I were to change all at once. What a wretched delusion of Satan that is. Whatever I see to be sin, I ought from this hour to set my whole soul against it, using all scriptural methods to mortify it, as with the scriptures, special prayer for the spirit, fasting, watching. I ought to mark strictly the occasions where I have fallen, and avoid the occasion as much as the sin itself. Satan often tempts me to go as near to temptation as possible without committing the sin. This is fearful, tempting God and grieving the Holy Spirit. It is a deep-laid plot of Satan. I ought to flee all temptations, according to Proverbs 4:15. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. I ought constantly to pour out my heart to God, praying for entire conformity to Christ, with the whole law to be written on my heart. I ought stately and solemnly to give my heart to God, to surrender my all into His everlasting arms according to the prayer. Psalms 31, into thy hand I commend my spirit, beseeching Him not to let any iniquity, secret or presumptuously, have dominion over me, and to fill me with every grace that is in Christ in the highest degree, that it is possible for a redeemed sinner to receive it and at all times till death. I ought to meditate often on heaven as a world of holiness, where all are holy, where the joy is holy joy, the work holy work, so that without personal holiness, I never can be there. I ought to avoid the appearance of evil. God commands me, and I find that Satan has a singular act in linking the appearance and reality together. I feel that speaking of some sin defiles my mind and leads me into temptation. And I find that God forbids even saints to speak of the things that are done of them in secret. I ought to avoid this. Eve, Achan, David, all fell through the lust of the eye. I should make a covenant with mine and pray, turn away thine eyes from viewing vanity. Satan makes unconverted men like the deaf Adler to the sound of the gospel. I should pray to be made deaf by the Holy Spirit to all that would tempt me to sin. One of the most frequent occasions of being led into temptation is this. I say it is needful to my office that I listen to this or look into that or speak of this. So far, this is true. Yet I am sure Satan has his part in this argument. I should seek divine direction to settle how far it will be good for my ministry and how far evil for my soul, that I may avoid the latter. I am persuaded that nothing is thriving in my soul unless it is growing. Grow in grace, Lord, increase our faith, forgetting the things that are behind. I am persuaded that I ought to be inquiring at God and man what grace I want, and how I may become more like Christ. I ought to strive for more purity, humility, meekness, patience under suffering, love. Make me Christ-like in all things should be my constant prayer. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Number 2, reformation and secret prayer. I ought not to omit any part of prayer, confession, adoration, thanksgiving, petition, and intercession. There is a fearful tendency to omit confession, proceeding from low views of God and His law, slight views of my heart and the sins of my past life. This but must be resisted. There is a constant tendency to omit adoration. When I forget to whom I am speaking, when I rush heedlessly into the presence of Jehovah without remembering His awful name and character, when I have little eyesight for His glory and little admiration of His wonders, where are the wise? I have the native tendency of the heart to omit giving thanks. And yet it is specially commanded, Philippians 4:6, often when the heart is selfish, dead to the salvation of others, I omit intercession. And yet it is especially in the spirit of the great Advocate, who has the name of Israel always on his heart. Perhaps every prayer need not have all these things. But surely a day should not pass without some space being devoted to each. I ought to pray before seeing anyone, often when I sleep long or meet with others early, and then have family prayer, the breakfast, the forenoon callers. Often it is 11 or 12 o'clock before I begin secret prayer. This is a wretched system. It is unscriptural. Christ rose before day, went into a solitary place. David says, early will I seek thee. Thou shalt early hear my voice. Mary Magdalene came to the scepter while it was yet dark. Family prayer loses much of its power and sweetness, and I can do no more good to those who come to seek from me. The conscience feels guilty, the soul unfed, the lamp not trimmed. Then, when secret prayer comes, the soul is often out of tune. I feel it is far better to begin with God, to see his face first, to get my soul near him before it is near another. When I awake, I am still with thee. If I have slept too long, or am going an early journey, or my time is anyway shortened, it is best to dress hurriedly and have a few minutes alone with God than to give it up for lost. But in general, it is best to have at least 1 hour alone with God before engaging in anything else. At the same time, I must be careful not to wreck in communion with God by minutes or hours or by solitude. I have pored over my Bible and on my knees for hours, with little or no communion, and my times of solitude have been oftentimes of greatest temptations. As to intercession, I ought daily to intercede for my own family, connections, relatives, and friends, also for my flock, the believers, the awakened, the careless, the sick, the bereaved, the poor, the rich, my elders, Sabbath school teachers, day school teachers, children, tract distributors, that all means may be blessed. Sabbath day preaching and teaching, visiting of the sick, visiting from house to house, providences, sacrament. I ought daily to intercede briefly for the whole town, the Church of Scotland, all faithful ministers, for vacant congregations, students of divinity, etc., for dear brethren by name, for missionaries to Jews and Gentiles, and for this end I must read missionary intelligence regularly and get acquainted with all that is doing throughout the world. It would stir me up to pray with the map before me. I must have a scheme of prayer, also the names of missionaries marked on the map. I ought to intercede at large for the above on Saturday morning and evening from 7 to 8. Perhaps also I might take different parts of the different days. Only I ought daily to plead for my family and flock. I ought to pray in everything, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. Often I received a letter asking to preach or some such request. I find myself answering before having asked the counsel of God. Still oftener a person calls and asks me something, and I do not ask direction. Often I go out to visit a sick person in a hurry, without asking his blessing, which alone can make the visit of any use. I am persuaded that I ought never to do anything without prayer, and if possible, special secret prayer. In reading the history of the Church of Scotland, I see how much her troubles and trials have been connected with the salvation of souls and the glory of Christ. I ought to pray far more for our church, for our leading ministers by name, and for my own clear guidance in the right way, that I may not be led aside or driven aside from following Christ. Many difficult questions may be forced on us, for which I am not fully prepared, such as the lawfulness of covenants. I should pray much more in peaceful days, that I may be guided rightly when days of trial come. I ought to spend the best hours of the day in communion with God. It is my noblest and most fruitful employment, and is not to be thrust into any corner. The morning hours from 6 to 8 are the most uninterrupted, and should be thus employed if I can prevent drowsiness. A little time after breakfast should be given to intercession. After tea is my best hour, and that should be solemnly dedicated to God if possible. I ought not to give up the good old habit of prayer before going to bed. The guard must be kept against sleep. Planning what things I am to ask is the best remedy. When I awake in the night, I ought to rise and pray as David and John Welch did. I ought to read 3 chapters of the Bible in secret every day at least. I ought on Sabbath morning to look over all the chapters read through the week, and especially the verses marked. I ought to read in 3 different places. I ought also to read according to the subjects, lives, etc. He has evidently left this unfinished, and now he knows even as it is known. Towards the end of his ministry, he became peculiarly jealous of becoming an idol to his people. For he was loved and revered by many who gave no evidence of love to Christ. This often pained him much. It is indeed right in a people to regard their pastor with no common love, 2 Corinthians 9:14. But there is ever a danger ready to arise. He used to say, ministers are but the pole. It is the brazen serpent you are to look. The state of his health would not permit him to be laborious in going from house to house, whereas preaching and evangelistic work in general was less exhausting. But of course, while he was thus engaged, many concerns of the parish would be unattended to. Accordingly, his session offered him a stated assistance to help him in his parochial duty. With this proposal, he at once concurred. Mr. Gatherer, then at Cardstone, Cardstone, was chosen and continued to labor faithfully with him during the remaining days of his ministry. In the beginning of the year, he published his Daily Bread, an arrangement of scripture that the Bible might be read through in the course of a year. He sought to induce his people to meditate much on the written word in all its breadth. His last publication was Another Lily Gathered, or the account of James Lang, L-A-I-N-G, a little boy and his flock brought to Christ early and carried soon to glory. In the middle of January 1843, he visited Colas and preached on 1 Corinthians 9:27, a castaway, a sermon so solemn that one said, it was like a blast of the trumpet that would awaken the dead. Next day, he rode on to Lintrathen, where the people were willing to give up their work at midday, if he would come and preach to them. All this month, he was breathing after glory. In his letters, there are such expressions as these. I often pray, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made. Often, often, I would like to depart to be with Christ, to mount the Pisgah top and take a farewell look at the church below, and leave my body and be present with the Lord. Ah, it is far better. Again, I do not expect to live long. I expect a sudden call, someday, perhaps soon, and therefore I speak very plainly. But indeed, he had long been persuaded that his course would be brief. His hearers remember well how often he would speak in such language as that with which one day he closed his sermon. Changes are coming. Every eye before me shall soon be dim in death. Another pastor shall flee this flock. Another singer lead this song. Another flock shall fill this fold. In the beginning of February, by appointment of the committee of the convocation, he accompanied Mr. Alexander of Kirkcaldy to visit the districts of Deer and Elon, E-L-L-O-N, districts over which he yearned, for the modernism had held undisputed sway over them for generations. It was to be his last evangelistic tour. His amplified his own remark, the oil of the Lamb in the temple burnt away in giving light, so shall we. He set out, says one that saw him leave town, as unclouded and happy as the sky was above his head that bright morning. During the space of 3 weeks, he preached or spoke at meetings in 24 places, sometimes more than once in the same place. great impression was made upon the people of the district. One who tracked his footsteps a month after his death states that sympathy with the principles of our suffering church was awakened in many places, but above all, a thirst was excited for the pure word of life. His eminently holy walk and conversation, combined with the deep solemnity of his preaching, was especially felt. The people loved to speak of him. In one place where a meeting had been imitated, the people assembled, resolving to cast stones at him as soon as he should begin to speak. But no sooner had he begun than his manner, his look, his words riveted them all, and they listened with intense earnestness. And before he left the place, the people gathered round him, entreating him to stay and preach. One man who had cast mud at him was afterwards moved to tears on hearing of his death. He wrote to Mr. Gatherer February the 14th, "I had a nice opportunity of preaching at Aberdeen, and in Peterhead our meeting was truly successful. The minister of St. Fergus I found to be what you described. He had a solemn meeting in his church. In Strickland, we had a meeting in the independent meeting house. On Friday evening, we had two delightful meetings in a mill at Cretchen and in the church of CLOLA. The people were evidently much impressed, some weeping. On Saturday evening, we met at the Brookley Barn. I preached on Sabbath at New Deer in the morning and at Fraserburg in the evening, both interesting meetings. Tonight we meet at Pitsligo Church. Tomorrow we trust to be at Aberdour, and then we leave for the Presbytery of Elion. The weather has been delightful till now. Tomorrow the snow is beginning to drift, but God is with us, and he will carry us to the very end. I am quite well, though a little fatigued sometimes." On the 24th, he writes to another friend, "Tomorrow is the first. We have rested since leaving home, so that I am almost overcome with fatigue. Do not be idle. Improve in all useful knowledge. You know what an enemy I am to idleness. Never was it more felt that God was with him than in this journey, the Lord seemed to show in him the meaning of the text, 'Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water,' John 7:38. Even when silent, the near intercourse he held with God left its impression on those around. His constant holiness touched the conscience of many. Returning to his beloved flock on March 1st, in good health but much exhausted, he related next evening at his prayer meeting what things he had seen and heard. During the next 12 days, he was to be found going out and in among his people, filling up, as his manner was, every inch of time. But he had been much weakened by his unceasing exertions when in the north, and so was more than ordinarily exposed to the typhoid fever than was then prevailing in his parish, several cases of which he visited in his enfeebled state. On Sabbath the 5th, he preached 3 times, and 2 days after, we find him writing to his father, 'All domestic matters go like a placent stream. I trust not without its fertilizing influence. Nothing is more improving than the domestic altar, when we come to it for a daily supply of soul nourishment. To the last, we get glances into his soul's growth. His family devotions were full of life and full of gladness to the end. Indeed, his very manner in reading the chapter reminded you of a man pouring into the sands for pieces of fine gold, and from time to time holding up to you what he delighted to have found. On Sabbath the 12th, he preached upon Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 in the forenoon, and Romans 9, verse 22 and 23 in the afternoon, with uncommon solemnity, and it was observed both then and on other late occasions. He spoke with peculiar strength upon the solemnity of God, the sovereignty of God." These were his last discourses to his people in St. Peter's. That same evening, he went down to Brufti Ferry, and preached upon Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, etc. It was the last time he was to be engaged directly in proclaiming Christ to sinners. And as he began his ministry with souls for his hire, so it appears that his last discourse had in it saving power to some, and that rather from the holiness it breathed than from the wisdom of its words. After his death, a note was found unopened, which had been sent to him in the course of the following week when he lay in a fever. It ran thus, I hope you will pardon a stranger for addressing you a few lines. I heard you preach last Sabbath evening, and it pleased God to bless that sermon to my soul. It was not so much what you said as to your manner of speaking that struck me. I saw in you a beauty and holiness that I never saw before. You also said something in your prayer that struck me very much. It was, Thou knowest that we love Thee. Oh, sir, what would I give that I could say to my blessed Savior, Thou knowest that I love Thee. Next evening, he held a meeting in St. Peter's with the view of organizing his people for collecting in behalf of the free protesting church, the disruption of the establishment being now inevitable. He spoke very fervently and after the meeting felt chilled and unwell. Next morning he felt that he was ill, but went out in the afternoon to the marriage of two of his flock. He seemed, however, to anticipate a serious attack, for on his way home he made some arrangements connected with his ministerial work and left a message at Dr. Gibson's house asking him to come and see him. He believed that he had been taken the fever, and it was so. That night he lay down upon his bed, from which he was never to rise. He spoke little, but intimated that he apprehended danger. On Wednesday, he said he thought that he would never have seen the morning. He felt so sore broken and had got no sleep, but afterwards added, Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil also? He seemed clothed in spirit, often repeating such passages as, My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. My bones wax old through my roaring all day long. It was with difficulty that he was able to speak a few words with his assistant, Mr. Gatherer. In the forenoon, Mr. Miller of Wallacetown found him oppressed with extreme pain in his head. Amongst other things, they conversed about Psalms 126. On coming to the sixth verse, Mr. Machini said he would give him a division of it. Number one, what is sowed? Precious seed. Number two, the manner of sowing it. Goeth forth and weepeth. He dwelleth upon weepeth, and then said, Ministers should go forth at all times. Number three, the fruit shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. Mr. Miller pointed out to the certainty of it. Mr. Machini assented, yea, doubtless. After praying with him, Mr. Miller repeated Matthew 11:28, upon which Mr. Machini clasped his hands with great earnestness. As he became worse, his medical attendants forbade him to be visited. Once or twice he asked for me, and was heard to speak of Smyrna, as if the association of his illness there was recalled by his burning fever now. I am not at that time aware of his danger. Even a rumor of it had not reached us. Next day he continued, sunk in body and mind, till about the time when his people met for their usual evening prayer meeting, when he requested to be left alone for half an hour. When his servant entered the room again, he exclaimed with a joyful voice, My soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken, and I am escaped. His countenance, as he said this, bespoke inward peace, even after he was observed to be happy, And at supper time that evening, when taking a little refreshment, he gave thanks for strength in the time of weakness, for light in the time of darkness, for joy in the time of sorrow, for comforting us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those that are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. On Sabbath, when one expressed a wish that he had been able to go forth as usual to preach, he replied, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord," and added, "I am preaching the sermon that God would have me to do." On Tuesday the 21st, his sister read to him several hymns. The last words he heard, and the last he seemed to understand, were those of Cowper's hymn, "Sometimes the light surprises the Christian as he sings." And then delirium came on. At one time during the delirium, he said to his attendant, "Mind the text, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, dwelling with much emphasis on the last clause, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." At another time he seemed to feel himself among his brethren and said, "I don't think much of policy in church courts. No, I hate it, but I'll tell you what I like, faithfulness to God in a holy walk." His voice, which had been weak before, became very strong now, and often was he heard speaking to or praying for his people. "You must be awakened in time, or you will be awakened in everlasting torment, to your eternal confusion. You may soon get me away, but that will not save your souls." Then he prayed, "This parish, Lord, this people, this whole place." And another time, "Do it thyself, Lord, for thy weak servant." And again, as if praying for the saints, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou givest me." Thus he continued most tenderly engaged while the delirium lasted, either in prayer or in preaching to his people, and always apparently in happy frame till the morning of Saturday the 25th. On that morning, while his kind medical attendant, Dr. Gibson, stood by, he lifted up his hands, as if in the attitude of pronouncing the blessing, and then sank down. Not a groan or a sigh, but only a quiver of the lip, and his soul was at rest. As he was subject to frequent sickness, it was not till within some days of his death that serious alarm was generally felt. And hence the stroke came with awful suddenness upon us all. That same afternoon, while preparing for Sabbath duties, the tidings reached me. I hastened down, though scarce knowing why I went. His people were that evening met together in the church, and such a scene of sorrow has not often been witnessed in Scotland. It was like the weeping of King Joas. Hundreds were there. The lower part of the church was full, and none among them seemed able to contain the sorrow. Every heart seemed bursting with grief, so that the weeping and cries could be heard afar off. The Lord has most severely wounded the people whom he had before so peculiarly favored. And now, by this awful stroke of his hand, was fixing deeper in their souls all that his servants had spoken in the days of his peculiar ministry. Whereas the news of his departure came, every Christian countenance was darkened with sadness. Perhaps never was the death of one whose whole occupation had been preaching the everlasting gospel felt more felt by all the saints of God in Scotland. Not a few also of our Presbyterian brethren in Ireland felt the blow to the very heart. He used himself to say, "Live so as to be missed, and none that saw the tears that were shed over his death could have doubted that his own life had been what he recommended to others. He had not completed more than 29 years when God took him. On the day of his burial, business was quite suspended in the parish. The streets and every window, from the house to the grave, were crowded with those who felt that a prince in Israel had fallen. And many a careless man felt a secret awe creep over his hardened soul as he cast his eye on the solemn spectacle. His tomb may be seen on the pathway at the northwest corner of St. Peter's burying ground. He has gone to the mountain of Myrrh in the hill of frankincense till the day break and the shadow flees away. His work was finished. His heavenly Father had not another plant for him to water, nor another vine for him to train. And the Savior, who so loved him, was waiting to greet him with his own welcome. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But what is the voice to us? Has this been sent as the stroke of wrath or the rebuke of love? His way is in the sea, and his path in the great waters, and his footsteps are not known. Only this much we can clearly see, that nothing was more fitted to leave his character and example impressed on our remembrance forever than his early death. This might be envy while he lived. There is none now. There might have been some of the youthful attractiveness of his graces lost had he lived many years. This cannot be impaired now. It seems as if the Lord had struck the flower from its stem, ere any of the colors had lost their bright hue, or any leaf its fragrance. Well may the flock of St. Peter's lay it to heart. They have had days of visitation. We have seen the right hand of the Lord pluck out of his bosom. What shall the unsaved among you do in the day of the Lord's anger? If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace. It has been more than once in the lot of Scotland, as it was said in the days of Durham, to enjoy so much of the Lord's kindness, as to have men to lose whose loss has been felt in the very heart, witnesses for Christ, who saw the King's face and testified of his beauty. We cannot weep them back, but shall we not call upon him with whom is the residue of the Spirit? But ere the Lord come, we would raise up men like Enoch or like Paul, who shall reach nearer the statue of the perfect man and bear witness with more power to all nations. Either not, as he who has left us used to say, better ministers in store for Scotland than any that have yet arisen? Ministers of Christ, does not the Lord call upon us especially? Many of us are like the angels of the church of Ephesus. We have works and labor and patience and cannot bear them that are evil, and we have borne for his name's sake, we labor and we have not fainted. But we want the fever of first love. Oh, how seldom now do we hear the fresh supplies of holiness arriving from the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3, a new grace appearing among the saints and in living ministers. We get contented with our old measure and kind, as if the windows of heaven were never to be opened. Few among us see the lower depths of the horrible pits. Few ever enter the inner chambers of the house of David. But there has been one among us who, ere he has reached the age at that a priest in Israel would have been entering on his course, dwelt at the mercy seat, as if it were his house, preached the certainties of eternal life with an undoubting mind, and spent his nights and days in ceaseless breathing after holiness, and the salvation of sinners. Hundreds of souls were his reward from the Lord ere he left us. And in him have we been taught how much one man may do, who will only press further into the presence of God, and handle more skillfully the unsearchable richness of Christ, and speak more boldly for his God. We speak much against unfaithful ministers, while we ourselves are awfully unfaithful. Are we never afraid that the cries of souls whom we have betrayed to perdition through our want of personal holiness and our defective preaching of Christ crucified may ring in our ears forever? Our Lord is at the door. In the twinkling of an eye, our work will be done. Awake, awake, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, till every one of our pastors be willing to impart to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made him overseer, not the gospel of God only, but also his own soul. And oh, that each one were able, as he stands in the pastures, feeding thy sheep and lambs, to look up and appeal to thee. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. End of chapter 6, which is the end of the life. There are letters and lectures and poems continued on in this book, if you have any desire to read them.